So beautiful day. Thank you for being here today. Thank you for not being outside enjoying the sunlight. Thank you for being a good, dutiful Christian and showing up for church. That's about how that should go over. Good job. All right, so a couple weeks ago, weather wasn't as nice as it was today. The weather actually was pretty rough. And I happened to have one of those days where it's just meeting. It was actually one of those days where I had meetings till like 8:30, 9 o'clock at night. And I went to lunch to have a lunch meeting with a guy, and we sat down for lunch, and just so happens that where I'm sitting, I'm looking out the window, and I can see the storm front moving in. Now, this is terrible pastoral confession, so I won't say what day this was, so no one feels offended by this. But while the other guy was still talking, I'm looking out the window, and I start to think, I don't want to get rained on. I got a long day ahead. I'm not going to have time to go home and change. Like, I just need to wrap this meeting up. And that sounds really cold and harsh now that I say it out loud. So I get to the end of the meeting. We pay, we pray, we leave, and I fly back to the office. I get in the church parking lot, and I start to get cocky. Like, yes, I nailed it. I got here before the rain started. You can still see the thunderhead moving in. Like, okay, this is going to be a great day. And I pop my door open, forgetting that I'm in the Midwest. And often, before the rain comes the wind. And as soon as I pop my door open, there goes all the papers that that guy had just given me at our lunch meeting. So I try to be smooth in most of the things that I do. You've ever done this before? You do that smooth thing where you're like, oh, I got this. Oh, I got this. I'm going to get this paper. And the next thing you know, I'm like riding a little horse. Like, come on, forget it. I'm running. I'm chasing after it. In my head, all I can think of is I wonder who's sitting in their car laughing at me right now. I run to the end of the parking lot. This goes on for a while. And finally, the last paper I got, the first one, the last one hits the grass. And I'm like, aha! And then I take like that victory deep breath, but also I'm out of shape. I bend down, I pick it up. And this is where I know God has a sense of humor. Because as soon as I pick up the paper, open up the floodgates. Paper soaked, I'm soaked. I'm 300 yards further from the door than when I pulled in the parking lot. Like, come on. So frustrating. You ever been there before? You lose something in the wind. You feel like a fool. You're just chasing after it. You're chasing after it. You're chasing after it. Finally, I caught it, then the rain comes. I mean, the whole time, I could have just been like, hey, bro, could you email me those documents? Like, wasn't even thinking. What a fool. And it starts to remind me of, like, this passage I read in the Scriptures back in the Old Testament. So back in the Old Testament, about 1,000 years before Jesus, was a couple books that made it into the Bible that were really filled with wisdom. And it's actually a really cool story. So King Solomon was a king, came along after David, and asked God for wisdom, and God delivered. God poured out wisdom into King Solomon, and he writes these nuggets, these little statements, these descriptions of what it looks like to live with wisdom, to live in wisdom, to let wisdom flow through you. And Proverbs and Ecclesiastes has a lot of the insight that King Solomon had received from the Lord and gives us much of what we understand now that applies still in today's life. One of my favorite passages is in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and King Solomon is kind of like wrestling through observations he's made that he's found to be pointless, worthless, and silly. And he kind of spells out, like, there's this, and this is foolish. I don't know why people do this. And there's this. I've seen lots of people do this, and it never pans out. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, then I observed that most people are motivated to success because of their envy of their neighbors. Most people are motivated to success because they judge their success on how they see and perceive the people around them doing. And he continues, but this too is meaningless, like chasing after the wind. Like, I felt like a fool chasing a paper while blowing in the wind, but how much more foolish is it to just chase after the wind? Like, oh, I see the wind blowing. Let's keep up with it. What do you do when you catch it? How do you know you've caught it? Do you embrace it? Like, I feel like it would be somewhat like in those movies. Like, that's how I felt. I'll be honest. Like, I try to be a tough guy, but I felt like it was in a rom-com when I'm chasing the papers. Like this is terrible. What am I going to do? And every time I read this passage, I'm reminded of the times. Anybody have multiple where you've dropped something in the wind and the receipt blows across your lunch paper bag, your trash wrapper, and you're running after it? Like, what a foolish thing to say, but his concept is so spot on. I've observed that most people are motivated to success because of the envy that they have of their neighbors. It's the reality of where we live. I mean, it was true 3,000 years ago. It's still true today. Most people are motivated to do better because of the neighbor that has better than me. They have a better house, they have a better car, they have a better yard, they have a better job, they have a better family, they have better than me. I've observed it, I've seen it, they have better, and it motivates me to try to do better. We try to compare our worth, our value, our success based on how we observe ourselves and project ourselves against what we think that other people have done. Like, it seems crazy, the comparison was really around before social media arrived, but we can just understand that even before social media, before the boom of social media, there was comparison. And there was, like, we like to call it this trap of comparison, that once I get caught in the snare of a comparison mindset, it's so difficult to get out of it. But the reality is, comparison has been here since the beginning of humanity. I mean, in real time, comparison has been a weapon. The trap of comparison has been a weapon that the enemy has used since the beginning of humanity. If we go clear back to the beginning, if you open your Bible, you go back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created all things. In the beginning, God created Adam, placed him in a garden, created Eve, placed her as Adam's company in the garden. He placed them there, and it was good. And then what happens? Genesis chapter 3, we read about the very first sin of man. And if I was to ask in a conversation, what was the first sin of man? We'd probably say something like, they ate the fruit of the tree they weren't supposed to. They were disobedient to God. And I would argue that the cause of the first sin was the thought and the trap of comparison. I mean, if you know the scripture, you know the text. When the serpent comes and talks to Eve, there's a very interesting dialogue that goes down. There's a very interesting conversation that happens. It's this question from the serpent. What happens if you eat the fruit? Is there any fruit that you can't eat? What happens if you eat this fruit? Well, if you eat this fruit, won't it just open your eyes that you can see like God sees? If you eat this fruit, won't you just know good and evil like God knows and evil? Don't you want to have eyes like God? Don't you want to know like God does? Don't you want to be like God? And it creates this drive, this desire, based on how Adam and Eve compared to God, that they wanted to be like God. They wanted to have what God had, and the serpent didn't have to do much work after he sows the seed of comparison. Well, yes, I do. I don't mind if I'll have some of that after all. And since that moment, we have been undervaluing the power and the draw of the weapon of the comparison trap. I mean, it's the reality where we are now. We're ending the typical vacation season, and how many of us have thought, sure wish I could afford to go on a vacation like they did. I wish I could take my family to there for vacation. We got schools starting up in a lot of places, and we got so many schools who love to do. It was my favorite time of year, back to school shopping. You get that fresh outfit you wear on the very first day of school. And we got kids that'll show up with last year's first day outfit because this year they couldn't afford it. And what are we going to do? Man, I wish I had new clothes. Man, I wish I had new shoes, new shirt, new backpack. We drive down our road on our way home today, and we see a little bit greener because it's rained here lately, but we see like nice yard, nice yard, nice yard. I wish my yard was as nice as their yard. I wish my car was as nice as their car. I wish my house was as big as their house. I wish I was successful like they are successful. I wish my kids would behave like their kids. I wish my wife was as, I wish my husband was as, oh, you see how I didn't really go there? That's smart. That's wisdom. But we live there. We live in this comparison world that my success is determined by how I am with you. And then we get into where we are today in this whole new social media realm of everything that revolves around the comparison trap in social media. I mean, how comparison works, how social media uses this is we're comparing someone else's highlight reel to my everyday real life documentary. I mean, someone posts the top 14 seconds of their day, and I'm left to use the top 14 hours of my day. Of course their 14 seconds looks beautiful, but then we compare it to the full week. Well, they take their maybe 1 minute and 30 seconds of the highlight of their week, and I compare it to the entirety of the 7 days of mine, where there was vomit on the floor on Monday, and I had a flat tire on Tuesday, and my wife's belly got upset after dinner on Wednesday, and then that kid that came up to give me a hug with snot all over his nose before the meeting, and after he hugged me, there was no more snot on his nose. Where is it? We don't live a highlight reel, but we compare ourselves to someone else's highlight reel. Good news, if we could just drop social media, there'd be no more comparison left in the world, right? I mean, social media has really been the culprit. It's where the devil brought it into place. If we could just walk away from social media, we would never, like, try to compare our lives to someone else. I mean, without social media, we would never compare how we raise our kids to how other people raise their kids. If we didn't have social media, we would never do things like put bumper stickers on our car that say, my student's an honor student at my school. What about you? If we didn't have social media, we would never say things like, I wish I had a big house like them, or look how big my house is. If we didn't have social media, we would never get a mortgage more than we can afford. If we didn't have this temptation, we would never rack up more credit card debt than we can live the lifestyle to repay it and try to show off that we can have more than we really need. If we just didn't have social media and things like that, we would never talk about how our clothing don't line up to things like that. Anybody ever make choices like that on their clothing? No, just me. You know, you want to be popular, you want to be pretty or handsome, you want to look like you're better, you want to look like you could jump higher. So we bought tennis shoes that made you look like you could jump higher. We bought parachute pants that made you look cooler somehow. We had mall bangs. Anybody? No? No one in here had mall? Liars. Just keep growing. Where's that hair come from? I don't know. It's amazing. Fanny packs. skirt suits, like anybody, no one, just me? Okay, perfect. We just want to look good compared to them. And we just want to look successful compared to them. And we just want to look popular compared to them. And we just want to look accomplished compared to them. And I just want all of these things. I just want to be like God. Comparison trap. Once it has you, it doesn't like to let go. Most people are motivated to success because they envy their neighbors, but this too is meaningless, like chasing after the wind. If we were being honest today, the comparison trap might be the most prevalent in the church. Not just the comparison of like, wow, look how big that church is. Look how successful that church is. Look how well-spoken that preacher is. Look how nice their facility is. It goes way deeper and way stronger than that. Well, look at them people coming in with those kids. Look at them people coming in with the baggage they're carrying. Look at them people coming in and how they act like they got it all together. Look at all the things going around here. See, if you just raised your kids like I raised my kids, and if you just sinned a little more conspicuous like I sinned, if you just had your life a little more put together on the outside surface like I do, if you just had better decisions and made better decisions like I make, if you just had your life together and didn't sin as obvious as what you sin and hide it more like I do, if your sin was just different than my sin, we could get along. The church ought to be the safest place for people to come and unpack their baggage, unpack their mistakes, unpack their damage, unpack their doubt. But if you would ask anybody that's going through some of that stuff, more than likely they would say something like, I can't unpack that there because I'll never be able to be accepted by the people that are already inside. I'm not saying we should be okay with sin, but Jesus was never okay with sin, and still somehow people knew that he loved them. I'm not saying we should go around and just act like nothing is wrong, but who am I to put myself in a place that just because you sin differently than me, I'm better than you? That I've compartmentalized you because you're not as good a parent, as good a Christian, as good a person. I mean, we're all just sinners saved by grace. We don't make this qualification without the grace of our Heavenly Father. If it wasn't for Jesus, who am I? Nobody started this journey baggage free. We all brought our suitcases. And while some of us have done a good job of starting to unload some of this, nobody's unloaded it all yet. And when people come in the door and they got a big old train full of luggage and baggage with them, who should we be backing other than to say, can I help you with that? Or what you doing with all that stuff? We respond in some different ways. One of the greatest attributes of the weapon of the comparison trap is that it polarizes us. Extremes. When I live in comparison, it's in your notes, comparison will lead me to feel inferior or comparison will lead me to feel superior. When comparison leads me to feel inferior, I'll never be able to do it. I'll never get it together enough. I'll never have what it takes. I'll never be able to do this. I'll never be able to do that. And I'll never have the confidence to do the thing that God has called me to do. And on the flip side, on the other pole of that, when I live in superiority, when my comparison makes me to live in superiority, then I live in a state of pride, like, look how much I've done. Look how good I've been. And we can never fulfill the destiny that God's got on our life living in a state of pride. Pride and God's will do not coexist. They cannot coexist. And when I allow pride to seep in, look at me compared to them, God's just going to wait and be patient until we fix it, until we check it, until we allow him to remove that pride from our heart. Paul, so often in his writings, Paul would slip in little nuggets to address this comparison concept, this trap that people even back in biblical times were addressing so readily and so consistently because it was such a big deal. So Paul writes this one letter to the church in Corinth, and he addresses some people that have challenged what Paul has to say because they didn't like it, they didn't agree with it, but the rubric to challenge it was how they live their life, how it makes me feel. That's what I want to do. Sound familiar to anybody else? So Paul writes this, and he explains why these people are so critical, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. He says, but they, those people, they're only complaining and because they're only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as a standard of measurement. How ignorant. Look at me and the people around me. We have established what's good, what's right, what's good, what's best. Look at me and how I raise my kids. That's the only way to raise your kids. Look at me. This is the only way to work at your job. Look at me. This is the only way to follow Jesus is the way that I do this. Look at this. I've got it right. You've got it wrong. If you don't do it like me, you're in the wrong. Paul says, how ignorant. Nobody wins in comparison. Nobody wins in comparison. In fact, in our family, I try as often as I can to say, the only time we're allowed to compare is when I compare myself to someone else is to make sure that they have enough. It should be the only acceptable time to compare. Any other time is going to lead to polarize us. Either I'm inferior or I'm superior. Either I'm better than you or I'll never live up. Comparison has been an issue. Always will be. Comparison is an issue today. Comparison has been an issue at the beginning of humanity. Comparison was even an issue, the comparison trap, even an issue with the people that walked closest to Jesus in the time that he walked on the planet. There's this theory. Well, that didn't capture you. Let me try a little clickbait here. there's a conspiracy theory in the Bible. I had a guy teach this to me one time. I was like, what? Then I studied it. It's kind of crazy. I'll let you determine. There's this conspiracy theory about the Bible that the disciples closest to Jesus, had a little bit of a rivalry, specifically two of them, Peter and John, two of the most well-known followers of Christ, two of the most strongest, most bold faith people. We read all throughout the New Testament so many things that these guys did where they just stood up and boldly confessed their faith and God did incredible things through them. But there's a little conspiracy that the two of them, Peter and John, were actually rivals. I mean, there's like an overarching rival with the disciples, like, who do you think Jesus loves more? Who do you think is going to sit at the right hand of the Father when we get to heaven? Who do you think is going to be the most important? Who do you think the disciple that Jesus loves most is? One of them even got their mom involved, like, you better pick my baby butt, Jesus, he's going to sit right next to you. Like, it was a real deal argument with these disciples about who was going to be best. But Peter and John put it on a whole new level. Like, they went extra with it. Like, they went over the top. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus, the perfect, the Savior, the Son of God, unblemished, pure sacrifice for us. Jesus is Jesus. And the disciples, anointed by God, filled with his Spirit to do the will that Jesus had prepared, taught, and presented to them, that they would live out this example for us for thousands of years to come. Don't misunderstand this. I'm not trying to diss on the disciples. But the disciples, all of these things, anointed, inspired, taught, developed, filled with the Spirit, still human. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I can have all the goodness of God on the inside of me and still let my humanity get a little bit in the way. And as I read through some of the descriptions of what these two fellows did, maybe, just maybe, they were fully dedicated to Christ, living the life that God had called them to, but also still human. So the disciples have this conversation. Who's the best? Who's the one that Jesus favors the most? But John and Peter, they took it to a whole other level. Like, parents, you know this. You've been here. Like, who's the one that mom loves the most? Who's the one that dad loves the most? So for these, are grown adult men who spent 3 years with Jesus, and they merge into this rivalry where Jesus loves me more. No, he don't. Jesus loves me most. I mean, even when John would go to write, John writes in the book of John, and then later he writes some more stuff. And oftentimes John didn't just refer to himself in the third person. Like, you won't believe what John did today. John took it as far as to say, I am the disciple that Jesus loved. Like, what kind of third-person stuff is that? Like, the other 11 didn't get no love, but John was a disciple that Jesus loved. So John writes in a way where, like, we're just going to put myself a little ahead. If you don't believe me, you can turn with me. We're going to be in John chapter 20 and 21 the rest of the day. John chapter 20 and 21, like, Jesus has died, he's been buried, and the disciples are about to find out he ain't there no more. So this whole story kind of unfolds. So Mary, one of the people, the friends of Jesus that was at his death, was at the crucifixion. Mary had taken upon herself to take care of the body of Jesus while it was in the tomb. It was the tradition of the time. So Mary goes down this one day to go and to take care of the body, to take care of the linens, to do all the things that she was supposed to do. Only when she arrives in the tomb in John chapter 20, he's not there. And Mary panics a little bit. I don't know what to do with this information. Maybe I'll go talk to the disciples. Maybe Jesus had given them some clues that this was going to happen, and he did, but they didn't pay attention. So she goes and she hustles back to the disciples, and she tells them, the body of our Savior is gone. Now watch what happens in this next section and see if this doesn't change your concept a little bit about this comparison life. John chapter 20 and verse 2. So Mary ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Bro, you could have said she found Peter and I. And instead, he says what? So Mary found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved. He didn't really love Peter like he loved me, okay? We clear on this? Good. And she said, they've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple started towards the tomb. Now, in my mind, this is how Bible comes to life when I read it, and this is how I visualize it. So I can see, like, Peter and John, the other disciple. It's still John, okay? We get it, third person. The disciple that Jesus loved. Oh, Jesus is not in the tomb? Peter, we should go. And I feel like it's just like me trying to be smooth, trying to catch that paper. Like, hey, Peter, we should probably go find Jesus, shouldn't we? Let's go. And you know what happens then? Like, Peter starts to get a little bit ahead, so he starts to race walk a little bit. And the next thing you know, like, get! And they take off. Like, from verse 3 to verse 4, we read, Peter and the other disciples started towards the tomb. Verse 4, they were both running. You ain't beating me, bro. There's John. You ready? This nugget didn't need to be in there. Maybe it did, for we could learn this lesson today. But the other disciple outran Peter. Really, John? Okay. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter, and he reached the tomb first. Verse 5, I stooped, and he looked in and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. I feel like John is trying so hard to be humble. Like, I don't want to say I got there first. The disciple to not be named that Jesus loved the most, he got there first. Much more humble, right? I'm a humble man. Whatever. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter arrived. It's about time, bro. I've been here a minute. Where have you been? Like, then Simon Peter arrived and he went inside. He also noticed that the linen wrappings were lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Y'all, Jesus was not in the tomb. Also, in case you missed it, Peter finished second. But Jesus was not in the tomb, verse 8. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. For until this, they still didn't understand the scriptures that said that Jesus must rise from the dead. He ain't in there. I bet he raised from the dead. Verse 10, then they went home. Concludes the story. So a few days go by, and the disciples, a lot of them by trade before they met Jesus, were fishermen. So they're hungry, they need food, they go out and they go fishing. Just to make sure we're all on the same page. Jesus has risen from the dead. I'm faster than Peter. But Jesus has risen from the dead, and let's go fishing. So they go fishing, they go out, they fish all night long, John says, and they didn't catch anything. And then just at daybreak, when the sun pops up, this person appears on the beach. Now it's Jesus, but he doesn't want the disciples to know it's him. So he yells out from the beach, something to the effect of, y'all catch anything? No? Try putting your net on the other side of the boat. So why? They listen to the voice on the beach and they pull their nets in empty and they go across a relatively short boat and they drop it on the other side. And John says that they caught so many fish they couldn't even haul the nets in. And in the process of pulling the fish in, realizing, okay, there wasn't fish here and there is fish here, that must be Jesus, John points it out first. It's Jesus! I knew it first, I saw it, I knew it. I called it, it's Jesus! And I'm going to take a little liberty here. But Peter, being a fisherman, is actually the one doing a lot of the work. He grew up on a boat, he had a boat, he was a fisherman by trade, he knew what he was doing. And he's pulling this net in. This is in my mind, don't judge me. He's pulling this net in, and he hears John say, it's Jesus! And Peter goes, last time John beat me. And he lets go, and John says that he goes over, and he puts on his tunic, and then he jumps in the water. You ain't beating me this time, John! Swims as fast as he can, 100 yards to the beach. I can see Thomas in the background like, Peter, remember, you can walk on water. Peter's like, no time for faith, must beat John. And he swims, John says, all the way to the shore, he swims to John, or swims to Jesus, leaving the other disciples to bring the boat and the catch back to the shore. So then, John 21, when they get there, when the other disciples finally arrive with the boat and the catch, Peter and Jesus fix them breakfast. No joke. I can see, this is me. There again, I like to think of the story. I can see Peter standing or sitting on a rock right on the right-hand side of Jesus, like, where y'all been? Cooking a little rotisserie chicken or a little rotisserie fish here this morning for you. Y'all got breakfast for you. Took you guys so long to get here, maybe you should have swam like I did, John. I mean, other guys. And they have this meal prepared. Jesus instructs them to get some more fish so that everyone could eat. And then they get serious. John tells us that Jesus singles Peter out. Kind of like that parental meeting where you probably could have had this meeting in private, but you kind of want everybody else to hear it. So you have this meeting with the family. He has this conversation, and Jesus asks some really simple questions, really pointed to Peter. They have breakfast. He asks the questions. He says, Peter, do you love me more than anything else? Like, he specifically calls Peter by name. And Peter responds, yes, you know I do. And then Jesus responds, maybe not like he expected, definitely not like I expected. So Jesus responds, if you love me, then feed my sheep. Again, Jesus asked the same question. Peter, do you love me? Peter, somewhat moved, but understands. He asked the same question. Jesus often repeated things. See where he responds. Yes, you know that I do. And Jesus again responds, then take care of my sheep. Third time, Jesus asked the same question. Peter, do you love me? And John tells us that Peter is upset by this. And the irony is that just a few days before, Jesus said to Peter, people are going to ask you about me and you're going to deny me three times. And here we are a few days later and I'm asking you a question three times and you're upset because I asked you, but the question is so simple. Do you really love me? Peter responds, Lord, you know everything and you know that I love you. And Jesus again responds, then feed my sheep. But this time he gives a little bit more context to the answer. He continues with a little bit of a descriptor about the things that Jesus or that Peter was going to do in the rest of his days, and even a little bit of a cryptic message of Peter, you're not going to live as long as all the other guys in this circle. Your life is going to be a little bit different. Your path is going to be a little bit, your race is going to be a little bit different than the other guys. I just want you to be prepared that it might not last as long as the other guys in this. And then he concludes his answer with two words. Now follow me. Peter, this is what's coming. Now follow me. Follow me. Which is incredible because the symmetry with how the story goes. If you know the story, when Jesus first met Peter and his brother, what was the statement he said? Come, follow me. And I'll teach you how to be fishers of men. And then they came and they followed him and they learned how to be fishers of men and they spent time with Jesus. And then Jesus gets to this moment where it's near the end where you could put a period here and you could probably tie it up with this beautiful bow. Follow me, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Feed my sheep, follow me, feed my sheep. And Peter could have been like, okay, I see this all coming together now. But it's Peter, and oftentimes he said more words without thinking them through. So instead we read John chapter 21 starting in verse 20. Then Peter turned around and he saw behind him, he could have said John, let's just call it what it is. He saw behind him the disciple Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, Lord, who will betray you? He's having this heart-to-heart with Jesus. And Jesus spills this out here. And you know what Peter's response was? What about him? Anybody ever been there? What about him, God? Why doesn't he have to face the challenges I have to go through? Why doesn't he have trouble kids like my trouble kids? Why does he got more skills, more success, more to show for than I do? Why does she have a bigger house? Why does she have a nicer car? Why does she get the career she wanted and I'm stuck in this one? What about him? Jesus, I hear you and I love you, but what about him? This isn't fair. It looks so easy for him. He's going to live longer. He's going to do these things that I don't get to do. He got to be the one who got to be called the one that Jesus loved. He got to stay on the boat. He got to do this. He beat you to the cave. Why? What about him? Peter gets real. I love that Peter was sometimes unfiltered in a way where it was thoughts that we have, we just never verbalize. Peter asked Jesus, what about him? And in verse 22, Jesus responds. If I want him to remain alive until I return, he's addressing the statement that Jesus made about, hey, your life's probably not going to go the same path and probably not last as long as what his time on the planet is. And if I want him to remain on the earth for as long as I want him to remain on the earth, what is that to you? How does what he does affect what I called you to do? How does the house he lives in affect what you're called to do? How does the car he drives, the clothes he wears, how does whatever happens to him, how does that affect what you do? And then Jesus responds in the statement, as for you, follow me. As for you, we can never faithfully follow Jesus if we're constantly stuck in the trap of comparing ourselves to anyone else. We can never run the race that Jesus has laid out before us if we're looking over our shoulder at who's behind us, who's in front of us, who's in this lane and who's in this lane. What about him? What about her? What about that? What about this? What is that to you? I can just see the Holy Spirit convicting Peter. It wasn't that Jesus said, anyone else feed my sheep, Peter. He said it to you. You're the one that he asked. Who cares what everybody else's assignment is? Your assignment was to feed the sheep. You were the one that Jesus taught to train the lambs in a way that would revolutionize this church that we would know. I taught you. I invested in you. I put this path out before you. Why are you worried about what's behind you, to your left and to your right, and what other people determine as success? We will never be able to accomplish what Jesus has set out before us to do if we're always continually wondering about someone else's assignment. What about them? What about her? What about him? We will never accomplish the path, the race, the mission that God has given for us if we're continually worried about what other people are doing, what they're thinking, and how they're living. What about them? Why do they get the attention? Why do they get the easier path? Why do they get the easier parental upbringing? Why do they get the easier steps in place? Why do they get the skills that I would need? Why? Why them and not me? Why me and not them? Most people are motivated to success because of the envy that they have for their neighbor. And this too is meaningless, like chasing after the wind. There is a void, a vacuum, a space designed in each one of us that craves fulfillment from our God. And many of us, we don't take the time to pursue it. We don't take the truth to pursue it. And instead, we try to pursue the filling of this void through our success, through our acceptance, and through our approval. And we can never have enough stuff to fill the void because all the things that we look for are external. All the things we look for are developed and determined by what it looks like on the outside compared to everyone else. So we'll never have enough relationships. We'll never have enough experiences. We'll never have enough success. We'll never get enough likes. We'll never have enough comments. We'll never have enough getting ahead to fulfill the void that actually and truly satisfies the void that God designed for him to hold in our hearts because we try to fill them with the external experiences when God has set us up to be filled with him. How do we know? Because God designed us with this void. Not that we would develop a surface on the outside that looks good. That's just like a sinkhole. And so many Christians walking around with this image that compared to everybody else, we are doing just fine. And on the inside, we're broken, we're hurting. But we don't want to admit it. And the reality is God has come that he would satisfy the void, that he would value you, that he would approve of you, that he would redeem you above all else. That's why comparison is meaningless. That's why comparison and the trap of comparison is like chasing the wind. What do you do when you catch it? How do you know that you catch it? And just when you think that it's right there within your reach, you miss. It moves. It's never where you thought it would be. It's never as sustaining as you thought it would be. It's never as good as everyone else told you that it would be. I mean, we know this. We chased it. I just want to be cool enough until the standard of cool changes. And I just want to be pretty enough until the standard of pretty changes. And I just want to be successful enough until I see the new house in the neighborhood. And I just want to do enough until someone else does more. And it's just never enough because we're looking at the external when God came to satisfy and fulfill the internal. I can see Jesus is getting right up in Peter's face. Right up in his face. If I want to let John live until I return, what's that to you? But as for you, just follow me. Don't get all wrapped up in what John does or the other disciples do. Don't get all wrapped up in who was the first one to the tomb or who swam the fastest to the shore. Don't get all wrapped up in any other things that have nothing to do with the race that I've set before you. Reminds me of the passage in Hebrews chapter 12. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. The writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off everything that weighs us and slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up." I can't think of a better picture of this passage in motion. The disciples circled around Jesus on a beach, surrounded by a large crowd of witnesses to the life of faith. And then even in this goodness of 3 years of following Jesus and seeing miracle after miracle and concluding, watching him die and now having a conversation and breakfast on the beach. And Jesus says, "Listen, you're still looking over your shoulder. You're still worried about people that are in this lane and that lane doing their own race. You're still worried about people that aren't even on the same track as you and what they're doing and comparing your life to this. Let us run," the writer of Hebrews says. So take this race that Jesus has set before us and let us run this race with endurance that God has set before us. Verse 2, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. How do we get out of the comparison trap? Follow me. Follow me, and I'll teach you how to be fishers of men. Follow me, and I'll teach you how to feed my sheep. Follow me, and I'll teach you how to win the race. Follow me, and I'll teach you how to win your race. Did you know in the world that we live in right now, everybody's got this image and this idea that truth is movable. Truth is formable, that you can have truth, you can have truth, and you all can have truth, and I can have truth, and we can. If truth is really truth, there is one truth. There cannot be multiple truths. There is one truth. But in this truth, as we learned our instruction and our marching orders by God, there are many races. In fact, each one of us have our own. When we read the passage, run this race that God has set before us, it wasn't this race that we would all kind of go in different directions doing our own thing. It's that we're all marching in the direction that God has pointed us, each running our own race. What am I saying? We get so wrapped up in what's going on in this lane, and back there and up there. And if we could just keep our eyes on Jesus and run our race, everything changes. We break free from the trap of comparison when we stop worrying about other people and running their race. God would never call you to go and run someone else's race, and he's never asked someone else to run your race. He created you. He destined you to run the race that only you can run. And when you run your race, chasing after Jesus, nothing else matters. When you run your race, no matter if you're running, you're walking fast, you're stomping your foot, or you're swimming with your tunic on, it doesn't matter what other people are doing because you're running the race that Jesus has set before you, keeping your eyes on him. Not just going through the motions, but running to win your race. The one that God has put in front of you. Casting off the things that weigh you down. What about their house and their car, their gifts, their ability, your love for him? It doesn't matter. Cast off the things that slow you down, that weigh you down, and looking to Jesus. Keep my eyes fixed on Jesus, running in my lane, not his lane or her lane, but my lane to win the race. Business owners, you might not build the biggest business in Indiana, but you run your business with integrity and you know that the people that you lead and you employ know that they're cared for and valued by you. That's winning your race. You might not have got that promotion that you've been dreaming about, hoping for, but your kiddos know that you love and support them and you show up for them and you're leading them closer to Jesus. That's winning your race. You might not have this dream relational thing like you saw in some movie somewhere sometime, and you think, well, it's never going to be as good as that is. Listen, you are living with honor, living with integrity, living with respect, and living in purity, and that's winning your race. Kiddos going to school next week, you might not show up with the flyest drip in the school. You see what I did there? Fancy clothes. You may not show up with the fanciest clothes in the school, but when people show up, they don't think that you care about them because of what you're wearing. They think you care about them. They know you care about them when you genuinely act concerned and you help and you encourage and you show up for people. You may not ever get a big full-on, full-time, love to lead this ministry job or employment offer like you thought maybe one day you would, but you show up every week and you pour into those little kiddos in the Sunday school lesson and you're teaching foundation that doesn't just change their tomorrow, but changes a foundation that sets them in place to live in Christ and live for Christ for the rest of their days and into eternity. That's winning your race. Parents, you might be banging your head against the wall thinking, if my kids were just like theirs, that wasn't the duty that God had given to you. That's not the responsibility that God entrusted you with because of the confidence that God has in you to trust him to do this. So you're leading your kids the best that you can, loving the kids the best that you can, and always pointing them to Jesus. That's winning your race. Stop worrying about the other lane, what's behind, what's over here, what they have and what you don't. It doesn't matter. What is it to you? Instead, keep your eyes on Jesus, the initiator and perfecter of your race, of your faith. So run this race with endurance in your lane and run this race to win and run this race to keep your eyes on Christ in all that you do and watch Jesus continue to open doors and to provide opportunities for you to continue leading and pointing more people to him, to create more opportunities for you to be more generous with all that you have, that more people would know him and know more of him. This whole series, we're going to take a little bit more intentionality to break down breaking free from the comparison trap. But this week, I just want to give you two things to chew on, two things to pray about, two questions to ask yourself, maybe talk to a friend or a spouse about. Because I believe if we can learn this, it opens the door to all sorts of freedom. First question is this: what do I need to tear off that's slowing you down? What are the things that you need to tear off to rid yourself of that's slowing you down? Real talk, it might be social media. Social media might be a poison that every time you get on it and you see this person going on that vacation, this person going to that concert, this person driving this thing, that ain't fair. Don't be on social media anymore. Well, Pastor, that's a pretty bold statement. You want to be free? Maybe it's time to clip up some credit cards. Maybe you're trying to live a life that you can't afford to live. You're trying to keep up with the people down the road. You're trying to keep up with the people in the nicest cars. You're trying to keep up with the other successful people that you know of. Pastor, I need those credit cards. Do you? Or are you just living in a comparison trap where you're trying to keep up with people that you aren't supposed to even be thinking about? What is it to you? What is it you need to tear off? The second question, what do you need to do to keep your eyes on Jesus? What needs to change in this next season of life so that you are here? Jesus, I see you. I'm going to follow you. Come follow me. I'll teach you to be fishers of men. Follow me. I'll teach you how to feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. Keep following me. We pray with you. Heavenly Father, I thank you. God, I thank you that in all the options and all the people on this planet that you've given each one of us a race that only we can run. And God, in the times where I feel distracted or I feel paralyzed because I can't run that race, God, remind me what it looks like to stop worrying about what it is you do with them. And to remind myself, my responsibility is to follow you and to run the race that you've set out before me. God, I thank you for your grace in this. I thank you for your mercy in this. I thank you for your do-overs in this. I thank you for the people that you put around each one of us to help us to continue to run further and faster than we ever have before. Jesus, my prayer today is that you prompt the hearts of those of us who have not yet turned towards you to follow you. God, my prayer is that you pierce the hearts of our friends who need to know what it looks like to really follow you, to ask questions, to ask for help, to ask for people to be involved in their life in a way where they can get to know you and follow you like never before. God, to my friends in the room who have been following you for some time and have got to a place of staleness in their race. God, they've got to a place where they just seem numb to the race. God, my prayer is that today you prompt their heart to ask questions, to seek help, to start to run this race like they haven't in days, in weeks, in years, in decades. God, that we have a fresh wind and a fresh energy to run my race, not his race or her race or their race, but the race that you've set before me, and to continue to follow you. It's in Jesus' name I pray.